I was thinking this morning when I got up and in the shower, how am I going to start the session? And I ran through all the usual stuff I use about why you gotta, you know, look calm and collected and you gotta look nice and comfortable being up here. And then I thought about my friend Ebert, who has had 52 years of experience, and he was scared. It was real comforting. And I guess there isn't any way to stand up here and do this and not be nervous and shaky and scared and all that sort of thing. So I am. And I'm not sure why I necessarily got the topic of talking about the gift of spirit, except that when we sat down and Jackie and I tried to sort out the different topics, I looked at this one. She was the nurse and I was the recovering minister, and I think it was just sort of the luck of the draw. Ministers are supposed to know all about spirituality. And I have to admit that I truly believe a good number of you here know a lot more about this than I do. And in trying to put together some thoughts and ideas, I guess I just sat down a few weeks ago and threw a whole bunch of things together that have meant something to me. They're certainly not going to give you everything you always wanted to know about spirituality this morning. But I hope maybe we can raise a few thoughts. We can mention a couple things that you haven't thought about. And I hope we'll all have a chance to interact and share some of the experiences and the discoveries that you've had also in your own spiritual lives. When I talk about spirituality, I'm starting from the assumption that this is a Christian retreat center. And on our brochures, we advertised that fact. And so we're going to talk about it today from a Christian perspective. I don't know much about non-Christian spirituality, but I've seen and looked at and talked with some people involved in other forms and have a lot of respect for it. Basically, I guess what I want to say this morning is Christian, and so I'll be using some of those kinds of terms. If that's not your brand, I hope you'll bear with me, and I hope you can translate to be a little more generic. I'll probably not talk about higher power, I'll talk about God. I've got some notes written down here, and I think what I'll do is try and plow through some of those, but I'd also like you to interrupt or ask questions along the way if you have some, so that we don't leave you behind. I think some of the basic stuff that is important for us is that at least the Christian church says we believe in a God who created everything. God created the earth, God created human beings. And in that process, we were given a soul, whatever that is, or a spirit. And I think it's a lifelong experience of experimenting and discovering, finding out just what is that soul, what is that spirit. And a lot of times we talk about two different kinds of spirit. We talk about our spirit, and we talk about the Spirit of God. Sometimes those are different. Hopefully, a lot of times they're the same. And in the Lutheran Church, at least, we talk about two direct means by which God's Spirit comes to us, and that's through the sacraments of communion and baptism. I'm not going to deal with those a lot. I just assume that you know, have some experience of what those are about. in some of my trying to understand this, that there's some similarities between spirituality and emotionality and our psychological nature and our physical nature. And clearly those things can't be divided, they can't be separated out. They're like our sexuality and our personality. You can't separate them. I guess what I thought I'd do is throw out a few definitions and maybe ask you for a few things as well. I've gone to too much school, and there they teach you that when you don't know what you're doing, you start at the dictionary, and you look up the definition, and you write from there. And so the dictionary says spirituality is something that in ecclesiastical law belongs to the church or to a cleric as such. Personally found that very humorous. I first thought to, when reading that, was that's an oxymoron. But then the second one was even better. The second definition of spirituality was just one word. Clergy.
What dictionary is this?
I'm sure it's the Dictionary of the Christian Church. No, it's the one up in our office. I don't know.
Webster's.
Yeah. The third one was sensitivity or attachment to religious values. Yeah. And the fourth one was the quality or state of being spiritual. That's real interesting. So then I looked up spiritual. Spiritual said, or relating to or consisting of spirit. I'm never going to buy another dictionary. The second one was of or relating to sacred matters. And the third one was of or relating to supernatural beings or phenomena. I got a little bit closer. I'm wondering what you people think it is. I'd like to write some of these words or things up on the board. Okay. I think we could probably go on with a lot more. I wanted to read something. Another place I go when I start trying to work up something about a concept is a book by Fred Buechner called Wishful Thinking. I wanted to read you a little bit of what he says here. One of the things I love about Buechner is that he's sacrilegious. And his sacrilegiosity is one of the most spiritual things I've found. The spirit has come to mean something pale and shapeless, like an unmade bed. School spirit, the American spirit, the Christmas spirit, the spirit of 76, the Holy Spirit. Each of these points to something you know is supposed to get you to your feet cheering, but which you somehow can't rise to. The adjective spiritual has become downright offensive. Someone recommends a person is spiritual, you tend to avoid him, and usually with good reason. Inspiring is even worse. Inspirational is worse still. Inspirational books are invariably for the birds. Like its counterparts in Hebrew and Greek, the Latin word spiritus originally meant breath, as in expire, respiratory. And breath is what you have when you're alive and don't have when you're dead. This spirit equals breath equals life, the aliveness and power of your life. And to speak of a person's spirit or soul is to speak of the power of life that is in him or her. When the spirit of one is unusually strong, the life in him or her is unusually alive. They can breathe it out into other lives, become literally inspiring. Spirit is highly contagious. When one is very excited, very happy, very sad, you catch it as easily as measles or a yawn. God also has spirit, is spirit, says the Apostle John. Thus, God is the power of life itself, has breathed and continues to breathe into creation, inspires it. The Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, is highly contagious. When Peter and his friends were caught up in it at Jerusalem on Pentecost, everybody thought they were drunk, even though the sun wasn't yet over the yardarm. They were. I think it's rather paradoxical that spirit and spirits and drunkenness are all so closely tied together. I think it's very interesting to think about being spiritual as a drunken state. Maybe that's some of what Gary mentioned about ecstasy. thinking back, I guess, about my life somewhat, and remembered that I grew up in the Lutheran Church. I was baptized, confirmed, communed, married, ordained, and baptized my children in the Lutheran Church. And I thought that after I went to seminary for 4 years, that I knew what spirituality was all about. And I thought for sure that I knew what the church was saying spirituality was all about. It really wasn't, I think, until I got involved with people in AA and Al-Anon and in treatment for chemical dependency that I found out that I didn't have the slightest idea what spirituality was. But I was really wrapped up in a lot of religiosity. And I also discovered then that the church and the self-help groups have two really different perspectives on spirituality. Sadly enough, I think the church thinks it knows, and the people know it doesn't. I've often had it said to me that the most spiritual people I know are in AA and not the church. And I personally found that to be true. I'm not talking also about people that are really wrapped up in their religiosity to the point of being addicted to it. Those are the ones that we comment are so heavenly oriented, they're no earthly good. I guess what I'm trying to grasp and take a look at is how does our spirit grow and develop, and how does it mesh with the Spirit of God? And I think that in some sense, and I don't know for sure, I don't have any data or studied it at all, but I think, like I said earlier, our spirit, our spirituality is like our emotionality. It's like our intelligence, it's like our morality, it's like our sexuality, it's like our maturity. And I think, like somebody said up here, clearly something within us. I'll try and talk about that a little bit later. One person I found that's done a lot of work in this area, and I think it's real interesting, so I want to present some of his work, is a fellow named James Fowler. He's done some work and some studies on stages of faith. And along the way, you've probably heard about people like Eric Erickson, who studied growth and development and talks about stages of development as people mature. There's people like Lawrence Kohlberg, who have studied moral development and developed stages of moral growth and maturity. And recently, there's been some work done by Carol Gilligan on feminine morality. It's been somewhat challenging with Kohlberg as being pretty sexist. Fowler has looked at the work that those people have done and tried to work on establishing some stages of growing and developing faith. And I thought I'd throw some of these up. I'll put them up kind of quick because they're really not worth digging into too deeply. But I think the idea of our spirit and our spirituality as a growing and maturing and progressing concept can be kind of helpful for us. It really has seven different stages. I want to put these on the board, so I'm going to walk around this thing. This first stage is called undifferentiated. Can you all see this? That's clearly a very, very early stage on in life. Usually the first 2 years of life, when what he calls is a preconceptual, pre-linguistic, unconscious state. We all know the first 2 years of life are pretty much that way, but they're also very important in developing trust, autonomy, hope, and courage. Those years develop the sense of being able to trust and believe in other people, and maybe even in a concept of a higher power or being in a very significant way. Second stage is called intuitive projective, and it's usually children 3 to 7. And in that stage, they grow and develop in an imitative sort of way. They imitate what they see, There's a lot of fantasy involved. These people and children are powerfully influenced by the examples that are in their world, their moods, actions. The moods, actions, language of adults play a big part in their concept, and they're trying to formulate some concept of spirit and higher power. Obviously, there's no logical thought process still going on, but the stage tends to produce very long-lasting images and feelings. This is what I tend to see as kind of the Santa Claus era. And I think for children growing up in dysfunctional families, it's real significant that the adults in their lives can influence through actions and behavior and language and mood a great amount of a person's developing concept of spirit and developing concept of a God. The Santa Claus image is an interesting concept also. I've read a little bit about, and that is, there's kind of pros and cons. Some people say, well, Santa Claus for children is a very valuable role model to teach children some preliminary concepts of God, in that it's a very caring, loving, accepting kind of deity. But there's some also negatives involved with that. Obviously, it's male. It's also old. It also tends to be hairy. And it tends to encourage band-aid theology, that if something goes wrong, I'll pray to God and he'll fix it. He'll fix it. And it also sets people up for unrealistic expectations that, what kind of God is that? I prayed for so-and-so to be healed and they died. I always used to get what I wanted, and now I don't. So there's some positives and negatives. The second stage is called mythical literal. And this is usually ages 8 to 13. At this time, they take on stories, beliefs, and observances that symbolize belonging to a sense of community. Beliefs and moral rules and attitudes are appropriated with literal interpretation. I think the literal interpretation element is significant here. Reading the Bible, seeing it as a literal word of God, is a significant part. The story becomes an important aspect for their growth and development. It gives them unity and some value to their experience. But there's no reflection. Conceptual meanings to the stories are rather limited and superficial. And again, that deals with the literal interpretation of what's told them in a story at that age and at that stage. And I think what's kind of interesting here is that the ages we see attached to these aren't necessarily, and the stages themselves aren't necessarily limiting. I'm sure I know 70-year-old people in stage 2 or 3. So just because you're 55 doesn't mean that you're up in stage such and such. And I think that it's very fascinating when I watch, we saw a video here a week or so ago on some of the big fundamentalist movements that are getting involved in politics in the United States, and some of the tenets of their political and religious perspective deal with an absolute literal interpretation of the Bible. It's clearly the mythical literal stage 2 concept of development that Fowler's talking about. And there you've got many intelligent, mature adults at this stage in their development of spirituality. Stage 3 is called synthetic conventional, age 14 to 18. Stage 4, I mean. Synthetic, conventional. Life spheres expand outside the family. These are the adolescent years for many people, where relationships are very important. Faith has to provide a coherent and meaningful orientation between the different spheres in their life. Somehow their faith needs to connect family, with friends, with school, with work, and whatever. Faith is also the element that is supposed to synthesize values and information. It ought to be the area where everything gets processed and sorted out. Faith is supposed to unify identity and outlook, personal identity, perspective on life. And it's called a conformist stage. That is that they're very acutely attuned to the expectations and judgments of significant others. Obviously, an adolescent characteristic, very afraid and concerned about what other people think of them, acceptance, fitting in. And that's a significant part in their development, also spiritually at that point. But at this stage also, he says that people begin a critical reflection period of how one's beliefs and values have been formed and changed. I think we see that many times with later years in high school and into college, some of the critical questioning and reflecting and challenging kinds of things that begin to happen. Stage four is individuative reflective. How do I get my numbering off here?
Start
with
zero.
Okay.
Zero, one, two,
three.
Zero, two.
Okay, I get it. This is one, this is two, this is three. There we go. I knew I could rely on somebody to help me fix it. Generally, 18, 19 years old and older. Individuative. I-N-D-I-V-I-D-U-A-T-I-V-E. Reflexive. R-E-F-L-E-X-I-V-E. Late adolescence, early adulthood, where in this stage people take seriously the burden of responsibility for their own commitments, lifestyle, beliefs, and attitudes. And there's some interesting tensions involved in this stage. The tension between individuality and being a group member. Who am I as a person? Who am I as a member of the group? Tension between personal subjective feelings and emotions and objective and critical reflection. This is how I feel, but the outside world says don't feel that way, or it's not okay to feel that way, or is it acceptable to be that way? It's the tension between being committed to the relative versus a struggle with the possibility of an absolute. Is everything absolute? Is everything black and white? Is everything right or wrong? Or are things pretty relative and more flexible and not quite so clear? Self-identity and world outlook, worldview are differentiated from those of others. At this stage, you begin to see yourself as somewhat separate, somewhat different. There's an explicit system of meaning that develops that defines one's sense of relationship to God or the ultimate. And symbols become translated into conceptual meanings. It's the demythologizing stage. That's the big seminary word for blowing away the secrets. Demythologizing is getting rid of all the mystery and the secrets that surround something and come to a better, clear, personal understanding of what it's all about. Stage five is conjunctive.
Can I get a question here?
Sure.
Are we watching a progression towards greater spirituality? Is that what we're in? What I'm trying to problem with is that sense of individuality. Because I believe when what they were talking about was the sense of connection, the brainstorm to the heart.
Okay.
And am I watching a progression towards more intense or enlightened spirituality? Is that what we're going through the ages of?
I guess I really struggle with trying to put a better, 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 and best value judgment on this. What Fowler is saying is that in interviewing and talking to lots of people, he's seen people at these different kinds of stages, and he's also seen people move along this kind of continuum from one to the other. And the general sense that I get in reading and understanding it is that the spiritual growth and development tends to go from being very, very self-individually oriented to become broader and broader and broader and much more universal. But I would really hesitate to say it's more or less spiritual or better or not so good spiritual. I'm not sure that's fair. That answer? What you're looking for?
Is there a sense of successive stages here? I mean, when you're catching up, you move to it then.
Yeah. Yeah, he's talking about progression. But the ages are something that he tends to see in general, but not necessarily always true.
Okay, well, just the point I'd like to make then is when I got to that individual stage, I think my spirituality concept sort of thing floated away from it. Self.
And you just tended to lose it, didn't you?
Yeah, the lack of connection with other people. There was no reflection of my spirituality in anything that was going on around me.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's one of the real critical stages that happens in this stage 3 and 4. That when they get into things such as being real critical, being real reflective, sometimes they tend to even get into being rejectionary, real reactive, and you throw the baby out of the bathwater. That stage, I think some people tend to throw everything away and then just be lost. And then, or you just cut adrift, so to speak, and things just float or are lost or not dealt with for maybe a long time. Who knows when you get reconnected again? Okay. Stage 5 is called conjunctive. You strive to unify opposites in mind and experience. This stage tends to recognize the integrity and the truth in positions other than its own. Lives out its own commitments and beliefs, but also honors that which is true in others' lives, that which is true in one's own life. Becoming much more general and broad and accepting, but also integrating of what's important to themselves. Open to one's deep self and shows a critical recognition of one's social conscious myths, ideal images, prejudices, religious and social. You live between an untransformed world and a transforming vision and loyalties. I think this is a real interesting concept in this stage is that I know a lot of people who tend to live between that image of an untransformed world and having a transforming vision and a loyalty. But their perceptions of justice outreach their readiness to sacrifice themselves for justice and a spirit of love. I think that's a real difficult struggle, and I talk with people here at Holy a lot who come up and hear about Central America and hear about South Africa and hear about poverty and hear about the war and then say, but I don't know what to do, and I go home. And clearly, with people I've talked to at Holy in the summertime, they've left with a picture of an untransformed world, and they have a transforming vision. They struggle with the readiness to sacrifice self for justice and a spirit of love. Stage 6.
Is there an age in stage 5?
No. Ages tend to quit at 4 once you hit about 19.
4? What did the ages wait? What was 3?
3 was 14 to 18. 4 was 19 and up. I'm real reluctant to mention these ages because they don't necessarily fit. Just remember, your grandmother may be in two, and your son may be in five. It's the real difficulty with this kind of stuff is you tend to box and categorize, and then you limit and you don't understand clearly.
And don't people tend to, as with stages of anything else, not be on the continuum, but recycle through it in a kind of spiral fashion and up and down the left, like a game of chutes and ladders?
Yeah.
Like me.
I think you made it go like this.
If there's a progression, it's a cyclical kind of, you know, two steps forward and one back or something. The sixth one is his last one. It's called Universalizing. And the first thing that he says about it is it's very, very rare. The concept that comes to my mind is a person that my wife and I knew, Ruth Youngbell Nelson, reminds me of this stage. It's called Universalizing. And it's described as a very disciplined, activist incarnation of the imperatives of absolute love and justice. It's a living in the world as a transforming presence, but not of the world. It tends to have a sense of oneness with all persons. And there's a felt sense of the ultimate that's inclusive in all beings. This person is seen as subversive of structures of society and the world. Sometimes they're taken as an affront for our pragmatism, realism, and our usual notions of relevance. People may even appear to be sacrilegious, irreverent, but definitely not irrelevant. And these people frequently become martyrs to the vision that they incarnate, even at the hands of those whom they hope to change. Of course, a few examples are people like Gandhi and Martin Luther King and Bonhoeffer, and I suppose Jesus. Okay, I don't want to spend a lot of time on these. You know, we could go on forever talking about what he's done about them. The point I wanted to make is that I believe that something like this is what takes place for us as our spirituality grows and develops. I think it moves. I think it can progress. I think it can mature. I think it can get broader and more inclusive and more encompassing outside of ourselves and still be self-respectful of ourselves. The thing that I've also found in doing a lot of pastoral counseling over the last few years is that our spiritual sense can be treated the same as our physical and our emotional and our sexual sense. That is that I'd have a lot of people come into my office, and the more you talk with them and kind of peel back the leaves of the head of cabbage and find out what's going on in their lives, the more and more you discover physical abuse, the more and more you discover sexual abuse, the more and more you discover emotional abuse, psychological abuse, chemical abuse, and eventually I started discovering lots and lots of people were spiritually abused. And that tended to be deeper and deeper and more hidden, even than being willing to admit they've been physically abused or sexually abused. And I think along the way in the journey, some of us have experienced spiritual abuse. And for me at least, part of my sense of what spiritual abuse has meant was growing up in a paradoxical kind of Scandinavian European Christianity. Jackie mentioned Mike said to her last night that the title of this session maybe ought to be Adult Children of Norwegians. Or Adult Children But I think that spiritual abuse is a real important concept, and I wanted to stump it a little bit today. Abuse itself is defined as a corrupt practice or custom, an improper use or treatment, a deceitful act or a deception, an abusive language, physical maltreatment, or to use so as to injure or damage. And I thought back about when did the first idea hit me that maybe people also get abused spiritually. And it was roughly 14, 15 years ago when I was in the parish ministry, and I had preached a sermon on a Sunday morning about some of the messages in the book of Job. And I tried to convey one of the messages that says, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Life isn't fair. Good people get crapped on, and rotten people get good deals, and that's just how it happens. And it doesn't need God, who's down manipulating and making these things happen. And at the end of that, somebody came up to me and told me, and I've never seen her before, I don't know if she's a member of the congregation or not, she told me that she'd never heard that said before, and she started to tell me a story about being, I don't know, 5 or 6 years old and having a younger brother born into her family who was born mentally retarded. And all of her life she'd struggled with trying to understand this, about why would that happen to her brother that she loved so much. And the times that she had gone to her minister and tried to get some counsel and some help about why would God let my brother be born mentally retarded, she was regularly told that it was God's will. That God had a purpose for her brother to be born mentally retarded. And I think she said she was maybe 14 or 15 when she first heard that. She said from that point on, and I think she was in her 40s maybe, she didn't want anything to do with that kind of God. That if God was going to do that to her brother, she wasn't going to have anything to do with God. And she basically went through a clear rejection period. I'm not going back to church, screw it all, blankety blank. And now in her mid-40s was tending to drift back and was still groping and looking because she wasn't satisfied. And she was real thankful to me that I'd be willing to just stand up there and say, God didn't have anything to do with your brother being born mentally retarded. As a matter of fact, God feels as much pain as you do about that. She'd never heard that before. Also, I think in my counseling and working with people, doing some pastoral counseling, it's incredible the stories that people will tell you about growing up, learning that God is a shaming, God is a damning, God is a judgmental, God is a frightening image, that growing up being manipulated out of the fear of going to hell, they don't behave. The subtle, unaware kinds of things that parents and Sunday school teachers and ministers and even friends say or do that become very spiritually abusive, become very spiritually painful. And I had a colleague, a friend that I worked with in doing chemical dependency treatment in Minnesota, who, when I started bringing up some of these thoughts and ideas to him, just took off on a 2-hour rampage of, let me tell you about my Catholic upbringing. And he's 65, and grew up in Baltimore, and dragged out of the drawer a tattered copy of the Baltimore Catechism, and just went on and on and on about the fear and judgment and damnation and the powerful deity that didn't care and was abandoning him, and then his struggles to try and cope with that kind of pain by obliterating it with alcohol. And we had a lot of really, really interesting talks about his own spiritual abuse of history. And he found it to be very, very painful. He was still struggling with it. And he also found it to be very damaging in his struggle for recovery. Another incident that came to mind when I was trying to put down some examples was a time when our family was in Minnesota and we were at an event. And we were with another family that were friends of ours, and their son was the same age as our youngest son. I think they were 3 or 4, and their son was in possession of some candy or something like this, and my little 4-year-old was obviously begging for a piece. And their son at 4, of course, didn't want to give it up, wanted to eat it himself. And it still rings in my mind that this other boy's mother turned to him and screamed at him, "Jesus wants you to share." I just about died. I thought to myself, what in the heck does Jesus have to do with this piece of candy? And I just shudder to think of the manipulation and of the pain that that does to whatever developing growth and stage that a person may be in trying to understand their own spirituality and the Spirit of God. I found another really interesting article, and I want to read some parts of it. It's from a publication called The Daughters of Sarah. Last fall, 1987, it's a feminist publication. And the name of the article is called Choosing to Be Honest Rather Than Good. And it says, "The Dilemma of Self-Denial. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any person would come after me, let her deny herself and take up her cross and follow me. For whoever would save her life will lose it, and whoever loses her life for my sake will find it. Till recently, I thought I knew what those words meant. I was a Christian, a dedicated follower of Jesus of Nazareth, whose demonstration of the self-sacrificial love of God I strove to imitate. In addition, I was an Anabaptist, a descendant of men and women whose radical discipleship led them to martyrdom. Even more, I was the daughter of a woman who dedicated her whole life to the care of her husband and children, and of a man who made many personal sacrifices in order to serve the church. I knew what self-denial meant, and I was willing and eager to give my life to the service of Christ and his church. My family and church had taught me the meaning of self-denial, and I had learned my lesson well. In order to be faithful to Jesus' radical ethic, one must always subordinate one's own needs, desires, and feelings to those of others. In my 2 years as director of youth and Christian education and assistant to the pastor of a large traditional Mennonite congregation, I found endless opportunities for such selfless service. If I needed to rest, I could always think of someone who needed a visitor. If I wanted to expand my own horizons by learning to preach, there was always someone who wanted me to be faithful to Paul's instruction to women in the church. If I felt anger or resentment towards someone, quickly squelched it in fear of violating Jesus' command to love at all costs. Self-denial and self-sacrifice were the cardinal virtues of my life. I struggled with them daily. To my puzzlement, this road did not lead to a joyful Christian life. Maybe I was not trying hard enough. Maybe I was not praying hard enough. Maybe my wicked human pride and desire for self-fulfillment were getting in the way of my attempts at Christ-like love. So I tried harder. Still no joy. Only weariness, despair, and an ever-present sense of having failed. I can see now that I was sick. It took a crisis to call my attention to my illness and force me to take it seriously enough to search for causes and cures. Love, the primary Christian virtue, has traditionally been defined as self-sacrifice, a concern for others so limitless that the needs and desires of the self are forgotten. God loved us so much, God gave up an only son, Jesus, who loved us so much, he gave up his life for us. As Jesus' followers, we are called to imitate that kind of selfless love. Self-sacrifice is the epitome of Christ-like love. Selfish concern for personal gain is the chief manifestation of sin. Though both men and women have struggled with this difficult call, women seem to have learned the virtue of self-sacrifice particularly well and have suffered inordinately because of it. In their traditional roles as wives and mothers, they've been taught that their main goal in life is to serve others and that they are supposed to do this without attention to their own needs and desires. Women in churches like mine often receive a double dose of this ethic. Being socialized to live entirely for others and seeing self-love as sins of selfishness and pride. Too often, this lifestyle of self-sacrifice leads to depression. At the root of this self-destructive behavior is the person's sense of worthlessness and self-hatred, compounded by a terrible suppression of anger at those for whom she has sacrificed herself. Not only does she not dare to express that anger, it being totally incompatible with the virtue she has espoused, the Christian cannot even admit to herself that it exists. So she unconsciously turns the anger in on herself, despising herself for her sinfulness and inability to live out the ethic of agape that is at the very center of her faith. Now I'm trying to reconstruct bit by bit my personal understandings of Christian love and discipleship, which were so directly challenged by the realization that my practice of what I thought to be the Christian faith was doing great damage to my emotional and physical health. But as I struggle with these issues in theory, I'm daily confronted with concrete ethical situations which force me to decide what I'm going to do with the teachings of Jesus. Psychologists say that depression is most likely to occur among those who live according to shoulds. Those are the ones we call shoulding on yourself. Who set impossible standards for behavior, which leads to inevitable failure and self-hatred. It's easy to see that conscientious Christians are prime candidates for depression. I continue to wrestle with this contradiction, but in the midst of struggle, I have found new experiences of freedom and grace that enable me to live without perfectly thought out answers. I'm convinced people get spiritually abused. I'm convinced it happens all over the place. I'm convinced people don't know they're doing it. And I'm convinced many people don't even know it happens to them. One of the things I think that's probably most dangerous is that it's very subtle and that we're unaware of it. And I may be super sensitive, I guess you can call me that, but even the song Amazing Grace, which is a beautiful song, I won't sing anymore. Do you know what the first verse says? Amazing grace that saved
a wretch.
Seminary, I learned that's worm theology. The interesting thing I think about spiritual abuse is it also works very similar to physical, sexual, emotional abuse. And that is when the abuse happens, the effect of that tends to have a really permanent bit of damage and impact on where you are in your growth and your development. So I think when people get spiritually abused, they tend to stop in their progression, and I think they may tend to get stuck. And I think that also people we see who are maybe 50 and 60 years old and are living in a stage two growth of development have been stuck there since they got beat on spiritually when they were 7 or 8. And they've been stuck and they've been spinning their wheels and going nuts. I think spiritual abuse can create roadblocks to spiritual growth and development. I think a lot of people are stuck and they don't know it. They don't know when it happened. They don't know why it happened. They don't know that it did happen, and they don't know why they can't get going again. And it's very fascinating to take the concepts that we find in victimization, perpetration, and victim perpetrators and apply them to spiritual abuse. What we find is that we have spiritual abuse victims that I guess I define as someone who, as the result of a spiritually abusive experience, has been spiritually injured, hurt, oppressed, neglected, used, shamed, damned, or destroyed. And there's lots of these people around. A lot of these kind of victims who continue to live out the worm theology that says you are a worthless sinner. And the only reason that they stay connected to the church is that's the only place they can be forgiven. And again reminded how much they need to be forgiven, and again reminded how worthless they are, and around and around and around and around you go. There are also spiritual abuse perpetrators. Before I go on to that, I wanted to read what the dictionary told us about victims. And this vindicates all the garbage the dictionary gave us earlier. I looked up victim when I was thinking about spiritual abuse victims, and the first definition was this. This is amazing. A living being sacrificed to a deity in the performance of a religious rite. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with spirituality or religion in the dictionary. It's just the word victim. A victim is a living being sacrificed to a deity in the performance of a religious rite. Incredible. One that is injured, destroyed, or sacrificed for varying conditions. One that is subjected to oppression, hardship, or mistreatment. And the fourth one, one that is subjected to deception or fraud. Now, when I start thinking about spiritual abuse perpetrators, the obvious and easy targets come to mind. The deceivers and the fraudulent. Who do you think of? Somebody said it over here.
Jim and Tammy.
Jim and Tammy B.
Jim Jones.
Jim Jones.
Jim Slater.
Jimmy Slater. Look out for anybody
named
Jim.
Got any Jims in here? Yeah. Get out of here.
Spiritual abuse perpetrators are people who knowingly or unknowingly inflict or impose damage or injurious spiritual maltreatment. Or they're one who takes advantage of another's spiritual immaturity or naivete, or who dispense spiritual mistreatment for personal gain, like Jim and Tammy and Jimmy Swaggart and on and on and on. The problem is, I think, that it's the not-so-obvious perpetrators that are the most dangerous. The obvious ones, you can see. The not-so-obvious ones are the insidious. The thing that really pains me a lot are all the people who do get caught up by the obvious perpetrators. They get sucked into the obvious spiritual abuse that happens by being taken advantage of, looking for all the people that are groping and looking for something, and then send in their money on TV. There's also an interesting concept of victim-perpetrator combination. And that's usually someone who's been spiritually abused in the past and, having never recovered from its effects, compensate or cope with that pain and self-destruction today by either intentionally or naively inflicting and perpetrating abuse on other people. They sometimes are very pure in what they intend to do. They're sometimes very naive about the consequences of their behavior, and they struggle with their own abuse dynamics spiritually by perpetrating abuse on other people. And the obvious one that comes to mind are the hellfire and brimstone kinds of evangelists that we often see. But it's the not so obvious that are the most dangerous. So what do you do to recover from spiritual abuse? We were talking over here before that hopefully we've got some answers for you this weekend. My response to that is, I hope you left your quick fix mythology down in the dock by the lake, and that you'll remember that there are no answers, there are only questions, and that the answers that come for you come in the process of wrestling with the questions for you. But I think some of the things that are important to do are to begin to identify in your own spiritual life where you are, that you can move, that you can continue to grow and mature. But I think it's also very important that you take a look at whether you've been abused. To identify the abuse that's maybe taken place in the past, identify abuse that maybe takes place in the present. You can look for abuse that you maybe inflict on yourself today. Victimization tends to be somewhat of a self-perpetuating cycle at times. How many of us, when we lock our keys in the car, call ourselves stupid? What does locking your keys in the car have to do with your intelligence? But when you do it, of course, make a normal human error, you deserve to be degraded, right? I think it's real important to look at points in our lives where we maybe become spiritually stuck, where we've experienced spiritual victimization. We need to look for the perpetrators that we are involved with in our lives. And we need to look out for spiritual abuse. I think it's also beneficial to look for areas in which we can work on spiritual healing, where we can do some pastoral or some kind of counseling in that area. But I also get really frightened when I hear a lot of psychologists, sociologists, and chemical dependency counselors talking about spirituality and talking about doing spiritual counseling. Probably as frightened as they get when I talk about doing psychological counseling or social work. I think it's also important that you can work on learning non-spiritual re-victimization roles. You can identify the things you do to hurt yourself spiritually. You can identify ways in which you can change those patterns. I think you also can look for finding a spiritual abuse victim support group. They're starting to crop up. Minnesota, they're called the Fundamentalists Anonymous. It sounds funny, but it's true. People struggling to recover from fundamentalism, which is some of the most obvious spiritually abusive experiences. I'll talk about that in a little bit. The other thing I think that's real important is that maybe you can work on developing and implementing a spiritual protection plan. Now that kind of shook me the other day when that one came up, when I was thinking about what do we do with people wrestling with physical abuse. Well, obviously one of the first things you do is work on a protection plan. You want to stop the abuse right away. I never thought about the fact that maybe you need to work on developing a spiritual abuse protection plan. I never thought about the fact that maybe we need to even protect ourselves from being beaten and abused spiritually, so that we can get off of being stuck and get on to progressing and moving. Fundamentalists Anonymous, it's real fascinating. I happened to notice just a small ad in this Daughters of Sarah magazine about someone that's doing some research and work on adult children of fundamentalism. It was about 2 weeks ago, so I shot her a letter real quick and I said, hey, I'm real interested, what are you doing? And just yesterday in the mail, I got this massive mail from Nancy Hardesty, Atlanta, Georgia. And she's working on, she has a questionnaire for therapists and helping professionals that work with adult children and fundamentalists. She has a questionnaire for adult children of fundamentalists to fill out and complete. She's collecting data and information. She's working and writing a book. And she talks about Fundamentalist Anonymous. I just wanted to read quickly. She says, my observation, as well as that of people at Harper and Row that she's talked to, has been that many Fundamentalist Anonymous people are still very attached to fundamentalism in a negative way and angry about it. My goal is to write something that is helpful in working one's way through the residue of feelings about a fundamentalist background in a constructive and healthy way. Most of my respondents and I have remained Christian in some way or another, usually a more tolerant version of the faith, but I have no strong attachment to that. People should do what they need to do, and I fully understand women particularly who need to find spiritual nurture elsewhere. I also have empathy for people who are closet fundamentalists. The dean of blank college turned out to be such a person. She was converted in a Billy Graham meeting and attended a very conservative college. By the end of our dinner and lunch together, she was just beaming at being able to share her background, to remember the good and bad, cherish the strengths, and examine the weaknesses without defensiveness. I know of many people in the academic and religious communities who hide their backgrounds because others, more liberal, tend to make judgments. So my book will look at some positives along with the negatives. I gotta write this lady. She sounds real interesting. Anyway, I wanted to kind of end this and then turn it over to Barbara for a few minutes to say a few things by reading. I don't know if this is a poem or what it is, but a patient gave this to me once. I really like it. It's called The God I Don't Believe In. I don't believe in the God who is ready to trap people in sin, the God who delights in the suffering of people, the God who renders human reason useless, the God who calls people to despise this world if they are to be saved, the God who sends people to hell, the God who cannot be found in this world, who is distant, remote, and unreachable, the God who condemns our festivals and human celebrations, the God who prefers injustice to disorder in life, the God who's interested in souls rather than people, the God who sits on a throne looking down on a world that is a pawn, the God whose disciples turn their backs on the struggles of the world and are indifferent to their brothers and sisters' sufferings. The God who condones violence as a way of solving human problems. The God who puts law before conscience. The God who rewards people with riches and money as a sign of divine favor. The God who can only be understood as He. The God who loves only those who are baptized. The God who created this world and then ignores it. The God who does not change. The God who delights in being cruel and vindictive. The God in whom there are no mysteries and whom I can grasp with my own mind. Yes, my God is the other God. The God who loves this world so much that God wept over it and sent Jesus to renew it and walks with me daily.
Do you want to, we're going to take a big break at 10:30. Do people want to just stand up and stretch for like 30 seconds?
My turn.
All right, guys, come on. Okay, we get to kind of get back together here. Well, we're just going to go for about 15 more minutes and then take a half hour break. What Rich and Jackie asked me to do for a few minutes as part of each session today is sort of be a biblical thread running through as we look at abuse, victimization,
and also the gifts of recovery to bring some biblical content to that. So that's what I want to do for the next couple of minutes. I think Rich did a really good job of laying out sort of how abusive the whole Christian tradition has been, and that religion has been part of the victimization of many of us. And I think the question in recovery that we struggle with then is whether to go beyond that altogether, or whether to be able to leave behind the abusive aspects of spirituality and recover in biblical faith a true and loving, affirming kind of spirituality. And I guess I want to try to do that in a few minutes today, at least point some directions for that. There are a lot of scary stories in Scripture, and there is a lot of abuse. The Abraham sacrificing Isaac story, for example, is a scary one of a father being asked to sacrifice a child, and we'll talk a little bit more about that story tonight. There's a lot of abuse that happens in the Bible as well. But I think underlying all of it, yes, I would like to believe that there's still fundamentally a declaration of unconditional worth, that we are of great value in God's eyes, and that we can recover also in Scripture a tradition of a loving, affirming, welcoming, embracing, healing God who yearns for us with compassion, who has written our name on the palm of God's hand, who says things in Hosea, for example, "I have led you with the cords of compassion, with the bands of love. I am like one who lifts an infant to her cheek." That there's also that whole strand in Scripture, too, of a God who loves us incredibly. And that's what I think we need to move towards, to let go of some of those negative images, or to see those also, but find also even more deeply a God who loves us. The image of God that's been most widely used, and that is indeed very, very prevalent in Scripture, is the image of a father. Some very positive things are stated about fathers. As a father forgives his children, so God forgives you. And the father image is very common in Scripture, used frequently in both the Old and the New Testament. It's an image that the church has tended to lift up almost exclusively, and that's been problematic for people who don't have positive experiences of fathers. The photo Rich chose yesterday, for example, I looked at it, really does have a father's head cut in half there. And for many of us, the image of father has been a painful one. It's been an absent father, a chaotic, unpredictable father. Violence and incest have been part of the experience of many of you in this room. Or the whole structure of patriarchy, a very hierarchical kind of family image that the church has tended to perpetuate, with the father as the stern judge. And this is what worm theology sort of comes from, the idea that we are nothing, we're worms, we're wretches, and God is this father who points a finger at us and judges. I think there is, for many of us also, positive aspects of father that can be recovered, and we don't want to leave behind that image. But if the father image for some of you is so painful that that's not a way to point to God's love, there are also in the Scriptures and in our tradition many, many other images for God as well. Some of those that I just want to lift up today. One of the most powerful being mother. With both of these, we become the child once again and are able to embrace those childlike qualities. But the mother image, though less frequent in Scripture, is a very powerful one. I'm going to read an excerpt. Leaping over there. Is there, does it say healing a child, embracing a child? This is a, a lot of you are looking for the childhood that, or recovering the childhood once again that we didn't have, and that's what we're trying to do this weekend. An excerpt from an article by a woman named Alice Howard, Embracing the Child Within, just a little bit of her story. "My missionary parents gave me the name Esther because their greatest hope was that I would become an extension of their ministry to rescue the perishing. When I was 3, my mother died. I became a survivor in a perilous world. My earliest memory, hearing adults in the next room saying, "Who will take care of the girls?" And my deciding, I will have to take care of myself and be strong. My father showed me how. He and God became fused in my psyche, and my goal in life was to please them. Serving my father's God meant being brave, strong, committed, sacrificial, frugal, tireless, which often left me with an aching back and an anguished heart, haunted by feelings of inadequacy, failure, and guilt. At age 53, I discovered and began to embrace the frightened, lonely, and shivering child within. I laid aside my ancient decisions to survive by being strong. I discovered a well of grief for the mother I had never really known, and for the tenderness and nurturing I had missed. I allowed myself to weep, to be held and rocked. I unburied my need to be dependent. I am finding a new relationship to God as mother, the mother I have longed for throughout my whole life, a God who affirms me, who delights in my uniqueness. Psalm 131 reminds me again and again of my new relationship as a weaned child in God's arms. And I just want to read the verse that she's referring to here, because it is a really wonderful psalm that's important to me in my spirituality. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a child quieted at its mother's breast. Like a child that is quieted is my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord. So that image of being a child once again at God's breast. And God does speak throughout Scripture of being a mother, of having a womb, of carrying us in the womb, of holding us, embracing us, rocking us like this mother image. And I think that can be a really powerful one as we once again allow ourselves to be children, to be vulnerable, to have needs, and to rest. Rich referred to the publication Daughters of Sarah. It's a magazine that comes out monthly. We've got it in our library. You might want to glance at some of the back issues. This one particularly powerful on incest, broken childhood, broken trust. Articles about women's struggles with incest and sort of trying through that whole process to recover images of God that that can give meaning in the midst of that kind of pain. There are number of other images in Scripture that also convey God's incredible love for us, because mother images also are really painful for some people. A mother who wasn't there, a mother who was chemically dependent and unpredictable. So we might want to look at some of the other images too that could give meaning to God for us. A frequent one is light. God is the incredible radiance that permeates us, that shines on us like the light of the sun. God is embracing kind of light, the warmth of candles, the warmth of the power of light. God is counselor is one that's sung about in both the Old and the New Testament, the wonderful counselor, and then Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as the counselor. Maybe for those of us who have found a counseling relationship to be very healing, we can think of God as our great counselor. Another one is God as spouse, or husband, or lover. God is animals also. Maybe the most loving figure in your childhood was a puppy or a dog or a cat that loved you when a parent didn't. And God also uses animal images in Scripture. The image of God as the mother bear, the image of God as the eagle. So maybe animal figures can communicate for you that sense of incredible love. God takes all kinds of roles in the Scripture. Jesus tells parables about God as the shepherd seeking the lost sheep, about God as the woman seeking that lost coin. One of the most powerful images for me has been of God as friend. And Jesus talks about that in his last evening with the disciples, which we think about now as we move into Holy Week. Jesus says to the disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, but friends." And I think I've found a sense of God's love through my friendships that have really meant a lot to me. And when I think of that, I think of Holden, a place that I started coming to here 15 years ago when I was 18. Well, yeah, I came here in 1973, okay, but I'm not 33. Well, however that works. It was the summer of 73. And finding an incredible sense of community here, friendship and support, was for me a discovery of God, God's presence. And maybe for some of you, support groups and friendships have been that kind of experience. And those communicate God's love to us. God does come to us as friend, as lover, and friendships are unquestionably in the Bible and in our lives bearers of God's great love for us. A couple weeks ago we had a singles retreat here at Holden, and on the theme of forgiveness, and there were a couple guided imagery experiences where we were invited to close our eyes and to the leader walked us through a set of imaging of God coming to us. And in one of those, the image of God that came to me, that flashed into my mind, of God or Jesus coming to me, was Jackie Brolsma and Margaret Penning, two of my friends, my very close friends here at Holden. And I think God really does come to us through our friends, in our friendships. It was a really neat experience to have that kind of visualization. And maybe for some of us, this weekend can do that, that in our friendships that we form here, the sense of community that we discover even in this brief weekend, maybe that can point us to God in a new way, that sense of God as friend and of discovering God's love in the experience of the love of a community that we've never had. So those are just some images. I like to use pictures. Brought this one. This is a little icon of three women that's called Trinity. I also have one typical. I couldn't find it today. A lot of times I can't find them. You guys that know my room know why that might be a problem. But my favorite icon is one called Friendship that just has two people with little halos. Icons always have gold halos around, which is Jesus and someone, one of the disciples, two people with their arms around each other, embracing each other. And that it's that really powerful image of God as friend, and a friendship is being a channel through which God's love is communicated to us. Anyway, I think it's really fun to just start going back into the Bible and finding some of these other images. If Father doesn't work, well, what are the other ones? And there's so many images. Some of them are funny ones. Some of them are very new. But we can just really have fun with trying to see God in some new ways and some new images. And so maybe you can even start that process. It's a really fun one. Just a couple resources. I mentioned Daughters of Sarah. Another one that's on the reserve shelf in the library is this one, The Divine Feminine, The Biblical Imagery of God as Female by Virginia Mollenkopf. She just has chapter after chapter, little chapters, of all these female images of God, including some of these animal ones, which are favorites of mine also. God as a mother hen, for example. These are all in the Bible. None of these are made up. I mean, she finds them all in Scripture. So,
we need to wrap up. So I'd just like to back up what Barbara said. It's probably easy for a woman to get up and try to stump feminine images of God. And so as a man, I'd like to say I agree with her. And probably I'm even somewhat critical of her masculine sliding back into male images of God. We now belong to a church here at Holden with a woman pastor, and I won't belong to a congregation that doesn't have a woman pastor anymore. I believe that my children are being shorted and spiritually neglected when they're taught only masculine images of God. And it's very important to me, I believe, in my own developing concept of what it means to be a man, to have a clear understanding of God as both male and female, and animal and other. And I felt very cheated by growing up with just a masculine identity of God. I think maybe the best thing to do, we were going to try and take some time for questions, I think probably the best thing is to break for coffee for 35 minutes, and let's do our questioning among ourselves or discussing or whatever then. And we'll get back together here at 11. Did you have something, Jackie?
Just reminded that the Holden fashion show is happening, not to miss it, because there's some really famous models.
That's right. A Holden Bookstore fashion show in the dining room during coffee.
And it's especially geared towards adult children.
It's probably done by some adult children of Norwegians.